been looking forward to this morning. Jesus did not give us specific instructions on how often we ought to do communion. He simply said, as often as you do it, and then provided instructions on how. Some churches do observe the Lord's table and communion more frequently than we do, some even less. And my burden about this is that I think sometimes in America, we can kind of more easily fall victim to kind of going through the motions at church. We're so fortunate in this country. We've enjoyed religious liberty for so long, since our founding. And sometimes it can be easy to kind of take for granted our ability to just come together in church and to sing these hymns and preach from the Bible, we'll have a sign out on the street, and we don't worry that the government's going to come in here and arrest any of us. And I've heard from Christians that live in more persecuted countries where they're never sure when their Sunday meeting might be the last time they see each other, or that they may pay with their lives for the privilege of being in church. They observe communion every single Sunday. Because if you're thinking that you may die for being a Christian, it is helpful to be reminded that Jesus already died first. That Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done. But here, sometimes what I have seen happen, and maybe you've seen it happen also, is sometimes people can just kind of, when we just kind of go through the motions of something, we engage in some kind of a religious observation, it can make us kind of feel spiritual. But if we don't really understand what we're doing, then it's almost kind of like an emotional, it's just a sugar high, right? You feel all spiritual, but because we don't really understand, we haven't really engaged with sort of the depth of the material, then you can kind of like feel something, but then go away the same way you walked in. Does everyone understand what I'm saying this morning? And I'm burdened about that because I see that in churches around the world. I see that tendency even in my own heart to sometimes just feel something but be unchanged. And life's too short for that. We just get this short window of time in which we have this opportunity to serve God and to be a blessing to one another and encourage people and to do the work that God has called us to do. Life is too short to just waste it on just some emotional feeling that nothing changes afterwards. So twice a year we do communion on a Sunday morning. We'll do it more often than that. Sometimes we'll do it on a Wednesday night. It's a little bit of a smaller group, a little bit of a more dedicated group at the midweek service. Just say amen. And sometimes I feel like it requires a little bit less explanation on those times. Although when we do that on a Wednesday night, we'll take the whole service for that also. But this morning, I want to go through just very slowly, very methodically, the gospel and the why. What are we doing and why? And for many of you, most of you even, this will be review. You know all this already. You've heard it before. Maybe you've heard it many times before. If you've been here a part of this church for any length of time, you've guaranteed heard this before. And yet my prayer is that as we take the time to really think about it, to really just, the point of this, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The point is to just stop for a minute and remember. We do get busy. Even as Christians, I need this morning. It's not like this is just for you people. You like being referred to as you people, don't you? That's good, isn't it? Y'all, right? The Southerners learned how to soften that up a little bit. Doesn't sound quite as mean, y'all. I need this morning. I need to just slow down a little and remember why. Because sometimes we just get busy with the doing. And I am a doer. If you know me, you know that that's true. And many of you are doers also. I know you, you're doers. This church, praise God, is full of people who are not afraid to get out behind the bus and push. Amen? Amen? We saw that yesterday at the harvest party. It was just a joy to just come in here 30 minutes before the harvest party started. It looked like an anthill that somebody kicked. There's something that just makes me happy about that. Because it's not me doing it all. But that's not who we are as Christians takes priority over what we do as Christians. We have to be with God before we do with God. And we've got to do. There's a world out there that's lost and dying and needs to hear about Jesus Christ. There are hurting people that need to be loved. There are broken people that need to be encouraged. There are people that are ready to fall down and faint, that need somebody to come alongside and to pick them back up. But I want to tell you, if we just are just in the field and in the labor and we're just always picking people up, at some point you are going to run out of gas and you are going to be tired and you are going to need to be encouraged. And what's the foundation that's underneath all of that? There's got to be something down at the bottom that everything sits on, and what it sits on is Jesus Christ. Amen. And it rests on his finished work on an old rugged cross. And he asked us to remember. And he didn't just ask us to remember because he doesn't want us to forget him. He asked us to remember because he knows that we need to remember. If we fail to remember, we're the ones that are going to suffer. We're the ones that are going to get weary. We're the ones that are going to start to wonder, why am I doing all of this? So today we have a wonderful opportunity to slow down for a moment and remember why. If you've got your Bible still open to Matthew, look there at Matthew chapter 26. I want to read a few of these verses, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the message proper. But first, with me, if you would, look at Matthew 26. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I will not ask you to stand again, but do look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 26. And let's back up to verse 19. To verse number 19, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and beginning in verse 19, it says that the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Jesus has been working his way down from Galilee towards Jerusalem. He actually has arrived in Jerusalem here a full week ahead of time, a little more than that, before his crucifixion. He is gone to Jerusalem for this purpose. He's been preparing his disciples. Look, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to lie about me. I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'll rise again. And the disciples just right over all their heads. They just get almost none of it. But Jesus has sent them. They're going to have this Passover meal. It's going to be their last meal together. Verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. If you're familiar with Jewish custom, they don't count days the same way that we Westerners do. The day starts at sunset. Once the sun goes down, then that's the start of the new day. And then it runs until sunset the following day. And there's some really rich theological sort of significance and symbolism in that. The day starts dark and then gets brighter, and it's really a wonderful sort of thing. So the Passover began there in the evening. The sun sets, now it's Passover has begun. Verse 21, as they did eat, he said, verily or truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they began, every one of them, to say unto him, Lord, is it I? This is sort of a remarkable scene. The disciples, Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. Now, they're all going to abandon him. But he said, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples have been with Jesus long enough that They ask him, is it me? And it's such an interesting question. You would think that they would know. But they've been with Jesus long enough, they've known that if Jesus says something, that he's right. And so when he says, one of you is going to betray me, they think, well, I'm not planning on it, but it could be. And they want to know from him, is it me? Verse 23, he answered, he said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. But of course, they're all sharing a communal dish here. And the way the Passover was done is there's one dish and it goes around. But what Christ is getting at here is that it's not just any of the disciples that's going to betray him. It's one of the 12. It's one of the closest that's going to betray him. Verse 24, he said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, which I will remind you that this is the plan. Jesus came for this reason. All of this is not happening against Christ's will. This is not happening at taking Jesus by surprise. No, I tell you the exact opposite of that. Jesus left his throne in heaven for this moment. He came to be nailed to an old rugged cross. He came to die. When the wise men came to see him as at his birth, they brought him myrrh, which is what you anoint the dead with. This from eternity past, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he knew this day was coming. All the way back then. And the prophets all throughout the scriptures, down through history, some of the most striking descriptions we have of the crucifixion come not from the Gospels, but actually come from the Old Testament. The prophets, hundreds of years before the Roman Empire even existed, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented as a means of killing people, the prophets wrote about the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus alludes to that here in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man goeth as it was written of him. It is all actually going according to plan. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas, of course, is still making his choice here. Even though this is the plan for Jesus to go and die, you do not want to be a part of that. Verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? I hate this. It really upsets me. Just because, I mean, Judas has the money in his pockets. If you read the gospel accounts, he's already been to the chief priests. He's got the 30 pieces of silver on him. And he looks at Jesus and he says, is it me? And Jesus, it's just the way that Jesus treats Judas and treats the guards and treats the people that spit on him and betray him and lie about him. I just don't think I'll ever get over it. Jesus just says to him, thou hast said. It doesn't say it here in the Gospel of Matthew, but if you read the other Gospel accounts, you'll see that Judas leaves at this point. He goes out. The other disciples apparently don't overhear this conversation, don't know what's happened. The Bible tells us, think that he was the treasurer. They thought he had gone out to do some good deed to help take care of some poor person or something. That's literally what they thought about him as he went out to go fetch the guards. But after Judas leaves, then there in verse 26, it says that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body. We'll talk about it a little bit when we get to the communion table, but I would just make a couple points here about this. Now, this is clearly not actually Jesus' body. For one thing, he's not died yet. He's not yet dead. That can't actually be his body. Secondly, he's clearly making a picture here. He's showing them by breaking the bread how his body is going to be broken. It's a picture. And that's important. And it's important to note also that the disciples understood this. Jews were strictly forbidden from eating human flesh or drinking blood of any kind. Blood of people, blood of animals, blood of anything was absolutely forbidden in the law. if they had thought this was actually Jesus' body, or if they had believed it was actually Jesus' blood, it would have been a sin to consume it. And so they clearly are understanding that Christ is giving them a picture here of what's about to happen. His body is about to be broken, torn apart, the way he breaks and tears apart the bread. Similarly, in verse 27, we see that he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." Just as the cup was poured out and consumed by them for their refreshment, for their nourishment, so too Christ's blood is going to be poured out, not for his benefit, but for theirs. The blood of the New Testament, a new covenant, a new deal that God is making with humanity. And what is that? It says there at the end of verse 28, the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We're going to talk about what remission means in just a moment. And then Jesus says there in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It's the location of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the sun's already down. They've eaten this meal together, their last one. And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to pray. And it's there while he's praying that Judas is going to return with guards and swords and torches. They're going to take him from that garden, lead him to the Roman palace, where he'll go on trial in front of Pilate, and then in front of Herod, who's in town for the Jewish festival. False witnesses will tell all kinds of lies about him. The disciples are going to scatter. Peter, following afar off, will deny that he even knows Christ. The Romans, as is their custom, will whip Jesus, press a crown of thorns into his brow, give him a cross beam to carry outside the city as the sun begins to come up in the morning. And they'll nail him to that cross in between two thieves. As the people will pass by and mock and rail on him, at the foot of the tomb, after the crowds that followed Christ, after just a week before, the crowds that laid down palm branches and said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later, at the foot of the cross, all that remains are Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother, and the disciple John. And that's it. By the sixth hour, by 3 p.m., Jesus will cry out with a loud voice, give up the ghost, and die. Before the sun can set again, the Romans, as a favor to the Jews for Passover, will decide they can't just leave people die and men to die, and so the guards will come to break the legs of the prisoners so they will die more quickly. When they get to Jesus, they'll find that he's already dead. Not killed by the cross, killed by the weight of sin that was laid on him. They'll take him down, bury him in a borrowed tomb in a hurry. No time to even give his body the customary anointing, the customary honors that are paid even to the lowest of the dead, because there wasn't time. Wrapped quickly, put in a grave, sealed, guards placed, Roman centurions to make sure that nobody can get in or out, and then the sun's going to set. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you, Lord. God, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for this record of this last meal that you had before your crucifixion with your disciples. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us, the invitation you've given us to remember what happened. Lord, it's an awful thing that we would even consider forgetting. And yet it's true. We so quickly get busy and move on and focused on things that really are mundane. God, please use this time to point our hearts back towards you. God, to fix our gaze once again on your face. Lord, you know how just deeply broken of a person I am, and how it just makes me just quake to stand up here and try to lead this church in this. But Lord, these are your people, and this is your table. And God, all of us have just come to it at level ground. Just so grateful for what you've done for us. God, thank you. Please, God, use this time to not just be a religious observance or going through the motions, but God, that it would really from the heart be something where we are just again in awe and in love with you. Thank you for your great love for us. Use this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few thoughts. I want to move through this as quickly as I am able, which is not very quickly always. We'll move through this because, again, it's important as we come to the Lord's table that we understand why. That's not just that we say, that we not fall into the trap of just, oh, this is a Christian thing. We do this. We pass the plate. We eat the bread. We drink the juice. We stand up. We sit down. We sing. We go home. It just cannot be that. It's got to be something more than that. And my hope is that even though you probably know this, and maybe somebody here doesn't, and if not, do not be embarrassed. It is a joy and a privilege for us to explain why your pastor is so weepy up here this morning. Like, what is going on? It's a joy to explain it. I love to tell people about my Jesus. There's nothing I get to do that gives me a greater thrill than telling people about how wonderful Jesus is. And how wonderful Jesus has been to me. And I get the privilege of doing that this morning. And I am a basket case up here, but I am excited about this because I'm excited about Jesus. The first thing before we can understand what we're doing here this morning, though, it begins with a little bit of bad news. If you'd like to follow along in your worship folders this morning, you've got the sermon notes. You can fill those blanks in if you'd like to. Of course, you are invited to just listen and follow along that way. But first of all, it begins with a problem. It begins with a problem. Before we can understand, sometimes I think people are confused. As the churches, we put crosses at the front of our buildings, or we put them sometimes on the top, and we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, and it's unusual to find somebody that lives in America who hasn't heard that Jesus died on the cross. People know that. But what we sometimes miss is not everyone knows why. Why did he die on a cross? And the answer to the why begins with a problem that I have and a problem that you have. And that problem is called sin. Sin, sometimes people don't understand what the word means. If you call somebody a sinner, I don't recommend that, by the way, as a strategy, just calling people sinners. It's true, but it's not always helpful. Amen. Because people, when they hear sin, they think adultery and murder and witchcraft, right? And those are sins, just so we're clear. But sin is anything that breaks God's laws. Anything that you do that you knew was wrong is sin. And if we could be honest here this morning, and church is a good place for being honest, we've all done things that we knew were wrong, and we knew they were wrong before we did them, and we did them anyway. I heard a couple amens. Nobody just shouts amen at that, but it's true. We've all known it was wrong and did it anyway. Or we knew something was right to do and chose not to do it. And that's just a very simple way of saying that we've sinned. We've broken the laws of God. And it's not just you, it's everybody. Everybody has sinned. It gets worse, though, because sin requires death. It just does. I didn't make this up. The Bible is really clear about this point repeatedly. The reason there's death in the world is because there's sin in the world. Death was not originally part of God's plan, but God did not put us in prison. There's a way out. You are allowed to make a choice. You can choose to take the life that God's given you and use that life against God. But if you take the life that God gave you and you use it to break God's laws, it is fair for God to say you can no longer have that life. Genesis 2:17, from the very beginning, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. From the very beginning, breaking God's laws, the result was death. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death was set loose in the world because of sin. Babies die, not because of their sin, of course. It's ridiculous. It's because sin's loose in the world. Animals die. Animals don't sin. They suffer because sin has been let loose into the world. The whole creation, the Bible says, groaneth because of the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. I just would say to you simply this morning, if I could, that sin is not some small, light thing to be brushed off. Sin kills. Not only does it kill physically, but it kills everything it touches. Sin kills relationships. Sin kills relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives. Sin kills friendships. Sin kills relationships in church. Sin kills everything it touches. Sin brings death. It gets worse. Secondly, letter B, there's a first and a second death. Of course, God did not just give us physical life. He gave us a living soul also. And the Bible says that the soul that sinneth will die. Revelation 20, the Bible, in fact, Jesus, multiple places, multiple times, he spoke in much clearer and starker terms about the reality of hell than he did about heaven. It's not a popular thing today, but it is true. In Revelation 20:14, the Bible says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I have two things this morning I'd like to say about hell. First of all, I don't like to think about it. I don't like to talk about it. My mind just absolutely recoils from even bringing the subject up. I hate talking about it. I hate thinking about it. Secondly, I am grateful for the clear warnings that Christ gave us about it. I mentioned this story in my adult Bible class this morning. When Evangeline was first born, my daughter Evangeline, we had some guests with us this morning who don't know. My wife and I have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter. She's very, very sick. Started having seizures when she was just a couple of days old, and since then, it's just been, she has cardiomyopathy, her heart doesn't work and move as much blood as it's supposed to. She has ulcerative colitis and global developmental delay, and she has a genetic condition that creates all kinds of problems. She's a very, very sick girl. When she was only a few months old, we were back in the hospital for a second round and had been there for quite some time. She quit eating, and So they were just keeping her alive. She's only a few months old. They were just keeping her alive basically on IVs. I didn't realize right away that something else had gone wrong. She developed what was what's called an intussusception. Some of you know what that is. If you don't, an intussusception is when the intestines fold in on each other. It's sort of like rolling a sock up. And it kills the intestines. It blocks off anything to go through. And they didn't realize at first that something was wrong because since she wasn't eating or drinking anything, she wasn't, having any dirty diapers. And at first that wasn't alarming because, well, she's on IVs, we don't think anything about that. And so we discovered very late that she developed this intussusception. We didn't know. And so they found out that she had the intussusception, and they said, okay, we need to do surgery on her. But at that time, her heart was doing very, very badly. It was only moving about a third of the amount of blood that her heart was supposed to move. Whew. And the doctor told us, they said, we got to do surgery on her intestines, but there's a very high likelihood the anesthesia is going to kill her. We have to do the surgery, but she's probably going to, you know, there's a good chance she's going to die. So you need to sign this paper that says, we know that there's a pretty good chance she's going to die, and we're not going to sue you. It was 10 pages, but that's what it said. And my wife and I, we said, you know, we believe in prayer. You know, can we try something else? And the pediatric surgeon there, Dr. McCarthy, was one of the most vivid conversations I've ever had in my whole life. Dr. McCarthy, because we were there and we're just like, oh, you know. And she took us aside. I can show you the room. There at the children's hospital. And she said, she didn't shove me against the wall, but it kind of felt like she did. You know what I'm saying? And she said, you don't understand. If we don't do this surgery right now, she'll be dead by this time tomorrow. And so I said, where do I sign? And Heather said, where do I sign? And I was thinking about this, really just even this morning before I came here, because I was thinking about sin and death. And there was something wrong inside of Evangeline that you couldn't really see. And the doctors told us that there was something wrong in there, and we believed them. There was evidence of it. We believed that they were telling us the truth. There was something wrong inside of our daughter. But when they wanted to do radical surgery, we were not on board until we understood how serious the problem was. And when we understood how serious the problem was, we were ready to take drastic action. And so I don't like to think about what my daughter went through, but I'll tell you how grateful I am. Sometimes we still pray for Dr. McCarthy. And we thank God for that woman because she told us clearly and simply the truth that gave us the knowledge we needed to take drastic action. And I want to say to you this morning, Jesus loves you more than Dr. McCarthy loved us. And I am, even though I hate the whole idea of hell, I am grateful for the clear warning from Jesus about just how serious that problem inside of us is. Because sometimes we think, well, maybe just some vitamin C and some rest and I'll be better. But that's not going to do it, because the problem we have is quite a bit more serious than that. Because it's death, the first and the second death. Thirdly, the problem is that not only does sin require death, the first and the second one, but letter C, all have sinned. I said that beginning, please do not think that I'm mad at you this morning. I promise you I am not. If you knew everything about me that I know about me, I would be embarrassed. You already frankly know enough about me for me to be embarrassed. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And finally, the message is about to get better, I promise. It's about to get better, I promise. But finally, God must punish sin. People say, well, it's really that serious. But can't God just forgive that? It's not quite that simple. God does not play favorites. God is just and fair. Did you know that God is a holy God and that he cannot be unholy? Did you know that God is a just God and he cannot be unjust? Did you know that God is love and he cannot be unloving? God is not like you and I, where we can be this way sometimes and that way sometimes and back and forth, depending on our mood or depending on the person, depending on who it is. I can be really sweet and generous and giving and kind, and depending on who it is, I can be like, I don't have time for that. God is not that way. He's actually incapable of it. It's against his nature. One of my favorite illustrations of this is an evangelist who was witnessing on the streets of New York, and he was handing out some gospel tracts and trying to share the gospel with people, and met a Jewish lady who he was talking with her, and he was trying to talk to her about sin and hell, and she said, "Well, I don't believe in hell." He said, "You don't believe in hell?" He said, "No, there's only heaven. Everybody goes to heaven." He said, "You're sure about that? Everybody goes to heaven." She said, "Absolutely. Everybody goes to heaven. No one's going to go to hell. Every single person going to heaven." He said, "You're sure?" She said, "I'm sure." He said, "Well, when you get to heaven, ma'am, will you say hello to Hitler for me?" And this woman said, "Hitler? Hitler's in hell." It's a true story. And the reality is that we are like that. We'll play favorites, right? We'll say, "Well, nah, you're not that bad. You can go to hell, but not him. Now, he can't go to heaven. Uh-uh." But we're fickle. We play favorites. And God does not do that. God must punish sin. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I tell you, he shall. I don't know if you've picked up a newspaper lately or just looked out your front door or in your own home, but there's a lot of injustice in the world. There's so much brokenness. There's so much just wickedness and hatred, and people abuse each other and kill each other and take advantage of each other. And I mean, I get so upset sometimes. You just think about just the awful things that people do to each other and then just carry on. What kind of God would just let that all go? He's not going to let it all go. People have mistaken God's patience for the fact that God is not going to judge. But the judgment is certainly coming. As sure as there is a God, and as sure as he is just and right and fair, there will be a reckoning. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." God gives you as long as possible to change your mind. But if you will not, then there will be judgment. Are you ready for the good news? There's a solution to this. Because if you're paying attention and you've understood that we all have this problem called sin, and that sin is going to kill us, and that we're all in the same boat, and that God, because of his justice, because of his fairness, must punish it, then that starts to make you pretty nervous. If you're not nervous, you're not paying attention. Until we find the divine solution. What's God's solution for this? How is God going to be fair and just and yet get any sinners into heaven? Because those whom he loves, how's he going to do it? This involves a couple of wonderful Bible words. Some Christians, now listen, Christians make two mistakes on this. One mistake that Christians make is we use a lot of Bible words and we sound real smart and nobody knows what we're talking about. You ought not to talk for your own benefit, amen? I already know what I think. I don't need to talk to find out. If my wife were here, she'd say amen to that. Okay. If we're not speaking to the edification of the listener, what are we talking for? It's got to have some benefit to the hearer, amen? And so some of these Bible words, people don't know what they mean. But listen, there's a problem that can also happen where some Christians have just thrown all the Bible words out and we can talk to people and maybe they can understand us, but then someday they're going to pick up a Bible and they're not going to be able to read it. So they don't know what any of those Bible words mean anymore, amen? So this morning I want to define a couple of Bible words for us. Does that sound all right? The first one's right here, I mentioned it, in our text. In the Gospel of Matthew 26, we read it there. Jesus said, "My blood will be shed for the remission of sins." Remission is a wonderful Bible word. Not everybody knows what it means. I want to spend just a moment this morning to talk to you about remission and a couple other Bible words. The first one, remission, what's it mean? It means release from bondage. It means forgiveness. It means pardon. It means the guilty person is spared the just punishment of his crime. It means you don't get what's fair. Everybody wants fair until it comes to this, until it comes to punishment. Well, then we no longer want what's fair. All right, I know that it's amen. You don't have to say it. But that's what remission is. Jesus said, "My blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins, to release you from bondage, to give you forgiveness, to pardon you for all your crimes." In Acts 10:43, it says to him, did Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Forgiveness, pardon. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. What's the Bible saying? The Bible says when God forgives your sins, it says he forgets all about it. When you meet Jesus someday, do not try to apologize. He doesn't remember. If that doesn't make you thrilled, I don't know how to help you. Your thriller's broke. He doesn't remember. As far as the east is from the west, it says, now where the remission is, there's no more offering for sin. There is literally nothing left to do. People are like, well, I got to do this and I got to do that. For what? Not to impress God. He doesn't remember. Forgiven. It's pardoned. It's gone. Removed. Taken out of the way. That's what remission means. That's a great Bible word. Amen. Amen. Praise God for the remission of sins through the blood of Christ. Secondly, substitution. Jesus, that's what he's getting at, is he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus was the one whose body was broken, but it was for someone else. He took the punishment, we got the benefit. That's what substitution means. Substitution is the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty. The guilty deserve to die, but when the innocent dies in their place, then the guilty can go free. Now, that's not how it works in American law. But praise God, there's a higher law. Genesis 3:21, remember God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve did not die that day. They died eventually, but not that day, because God made a substitute for them. In Genesis 3:21, it says, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The first things to die were not Adam and Eve, but two innocent animals that died in their place to make a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve, the nakedness that their sin had brought. Something innocent died in the place of the guilty dying that day. A picture looking forward to Christ. And Hebrews 9:22 reminds us of that truth, that almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see that there? There's no forgiveness. There's no pardon. There's no release without the shedding of blood. What's that mean? Something has to die. Why? Because a crime was committed. Because God is fair and just, and there has to be punishment. Sometimes I think about it like a debt. If I owed you $1,000, I can't just say, well, I'm really sorry. I don't have it. And because I'm really sorry, we're even. What if I'm really, really sorry? Are we all square? No, but if my dad, yeah, you saw that coming, say, hey, dad, but if he comes and pays the $1,000 off, now we can be even. Now I'm getting a pretty good deal because I didn't pay it back, but my debt is still settled because somebody else paid it. That's substitution. The debt's still settled. There's still justice because it gets paid for, but there's mercy because I didn't have to pay it. It's not fair to me in my favor, but it's fair to the person that was wronged because they got things settled up. Thirdly, propitiation. Propitiation is another wonderful, wonderful Bible word. It means the paying off of a debt, the making of amends. I already preached this by accident. That's what we're talking about. The reason substitution can work, the reason God can accept a substitute, is if the substitute can really make amends. If they can really pay the debt off. Here's the problem, though. How big is my life debt to God? What is it that is my death really going to like make things square between me and God? Because I've done a lot of sinning, but I've only got one life. And so the debt that's owed is really, really big. And this is not a debt my dad, as much as he loves me, cannot pay for me. Because if he were to die in my place, I love my dad. He's one of the best people I know. He really is. But he's a sinner too. And so if he dies in my place, I would appreciate that. But it doesn't help me pay my sin debt. In order for this to work, there actually has to be a propitiation. There actually has to be a making of an amends. There actually has to be a paying off of the debt. That's what the Bible talks about in Romans 3:24. It's there in your outline. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What's he saying? He says Christ is uniquely able to pay the debt off. Where nobody else could actually make amends, Christ is uniquely able to make amends. Where nobody else could, Christ can. Which, because he can actually make a propitiation, he's not just a substitute. It's not just that he took my place in line. It's because he could actually follow through that it counts. So look at what the rest of Romans says there. Christ is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, it all gets paid off, and God has forbeared. He has allowed that payment to be applied, and then he is just and the justifier. He's fair because the payment's been made, and he's merciful to us. Which leads us to justification here. I want to get to verse 26. We're running a little short on time, but let's get there real quickly. The end result of all this, because propitiation has been made, because Christ wasn't just a substitute, because he was the propitiation, because he did pay off the debt, we are justified. Justified is to be made righteous. We've lost our guilty sinfulness, and it's been replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The way I remember justified is it's just as if I'd never sinned. When you say, as a Christian, we say that we're justified, we're saying it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's as if it never happened. We've been made righteous in Christ. Look at verse 26. That continues on. Romans 3, 24 and 25, we read about propitiation. It leads into verse 26 that says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Fair. Just. And merciful to guilty sinners. The cross of Calvary, when you think of Christ on that cross, what you are seeing in the most dramatic way possible is the justice and the mercy of God meeting together in one place. Justice and mercy, that's what the cross is. Justice and mercy. Things that don't normally go together, reconciled in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. A few words about Jesus here before we observe the Lord's table together. Who is this Jesus? Our glorious, glorious Savior. Five quick thoughts, very quickly. First of all, Jesus made an infinite payment. When we talk about that propitiation, his paying off of a debt, I will say to you as clearly as I can say this morning, if Jesus was simply a good man, if he was simply a prophet, if he was anything less than God in the flesh, propitiation is not possible. The debt could not be paid by any human being. The fact that Christ is set forth as the propitiation for our sins, for the remission of our sins, is definitive proof, if nothing else, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God in the flesh. The Bible teaches this as clearly as it is possible to teach something. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus was not just partly God or filled with God, he was God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, says, He, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ by Himself forgave our sins. Who can forgive sins but God? So Jesus Christ was God. The infinite nature of His payment demonstrates that. Secondly, it was a fitting payment. It was a fitting payment. Why did He become a man? Because men needed to be saved. Why become a person? Why enter the human race? Why become a human being? Because human beings needed to be saved. It was not possible for blood of bulls and goats, for simply killing lambs and oxen to take away blood. Somebody needed to enter the human race and do it right. Pass the test that Adam failed. We are all genetically related to Adam. Because of that, we are all in line to die. What we need is a new head of the human race. We need a new father. And that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible the blood and bulls and goats should take away sins. Philippians 2:7 and 8, but Christ made Himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Don't think too deeply about that. It's a mystery. I'm glad for the mystery. The mystery tells me that human beings did not just make this up. Nobody could have just thought this up. Jesus Christ was God, and He became a man. It's a miracle. Thirdly, it's a merciful payment. It's a merciful payment. Why is it merciful? Because He didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for the people who had their lives all together. The people who looked right and acted right and talked right. Jesus was mostly in conflict with those people because those people were hiding some dark brokenness behind a thin veil of outwardly good looks. Jesus died for the sinners. He died for the hurting and the lost and the broken and the blind. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't be so bad that Jesus didn't die for you. The fact that you're bad is why He died for you. And it's a complete payment. Jesus didn't just get us halfway and hand us the ball and say, well, you just run it in from here. He paid the debt in full. He made the propitiation. John 19:30 on the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. Jesus didn't just begin the work on the cross, He finished it. In John 3:3-16, the whole chapter, verse 16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible for very good reason. But if you read the whole chapter, there's really wonderful stuff in there. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need radical surgery. Vitamins and water and some bed rest is not going to get the job done. Going to church is not going to get you to heaven. Giving some money to some nice causes is not going to get you to heaven. Being a little nicer and a little kinder and a little sweeter is not going to get you to heaven. We have a problem that's so bad that Jesus compares it to you, the need to be born again. You are in the whole wrong family. And you need a new one. You need a brand new family. You got born into the family you're in. I'm not mad at you this morning. I was born into the same family as you. You didn't get to take a vote. You were just born into this family. But it's the wrong one. We're sinners. We're broken. But guess what? You can be born again into a new family. But that second birth is accomplished by something radical. by the rebirth by the Holy Spirit of God. That when somebody in faith responds to Christ, to the mercy and grace of God, born again. Not by flesh this time, but by the Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That new birth is not accomplished by your good works or your good efforts or your good intentions. It is accomplished by nothing more and nothing less than simple faith in the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, closing the message this morning, it's an available payment. This payment is available to you right now this morning. Christ is ready to forgive. There is no holdup on God's part. The door is open. The invitation is extended. Y'all come. You're invited to this table this morning. There is a seat for you at Jesus' table. Maybe it's been a while since you were invited to something before. May I say to you this morning, Jesus is so eager for you to come to his table. He was willing to die to get you your invitation. You ever had somebody love you so much that they were willing to die to get you a seat at their table? Jesus wasn't just willing to die to get you a seat at his table. He did die to give you a seat at his table. Romans 10, 9 says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from death, saved from hell, saved from the judgment and the justice of God. Saved, saved, saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If every head had bowed, every eye had closed, and Noreen, if you're able to come, and deacons, if you would come, we're going to observe the Lord's table. Before we do that, I want to just have just a quick moment to give you a chance to respond in some way if you need to this morning. Listen, if you're here and you're not saved, you can be. There's a place for you at the table. Right now, today, right in your seat, you don't need to do anything other than talk to God right where you are. You can be saved right now this morning. You can join us at this table. We want you to as a church. We want you to participate in this with us. There's nothing I want more than for every person in this room to know that they've got a seat at this table, that this is for you. If you don't know that this morning, I am begging you. I am begging you to reach out to Jesus. Don't let anything stop you from just telling him, you know I'm a sinner. I know that if you gave me what was fair, I'd go to a sinner's hell. But I believe that you died on that cross in my place, that you took my place, that you faced the justice that I deserved for me. God, would you please save me? Not because I'm good, but because I'm bad. Would you be my Savior? You can pray that and put it in your own words, and you can know that heaven's your home. Listen, if you're confused about that, please grab us after church. We'll take a Bible step by step. Not show you the Baptist way or Spokane Baptist way, but just right from the Bible how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. Please let us do that. For everybody else, if you're here this morning, if you're saved, if you've done that, if you're trusting Christ and not your good works to get you to heaven, you're invited. You don't need to be a member of this church. There's no class to take or test to pass. If you're saved, you're invited. In just a moment, we're going to distribute the bread and the juice. And if that's you, if you're a Christian, please join us. The bread's a picture of Christ's broken body. And as we take it, we're going to just take a moment to remember that Christ took on a human body. He left his throne in heaven and he got a body. And he got it so that it could be broken for us, so that it could go be hang on an old rugged cross so that we wouldn't have to. As we take the juice, we're going to use grape juice together this morning. And as we drink that, we're going to remember that Jesus shed his blood. Now, there's nothing particularly special about the bread or the juice. It's just ordinary stuff that you can buy. But it's important because of what it reminds us of. It's precious because of what it makes us think of. So we're going to take it with order. We're going to take it with reverence. We'll distribute it. When you get your bread, would you please just hang on to it till everybody's served, so that just as a church family, we can just all take it together. I'll tell you when it's time. Same thing with the juice. When you get it, just hold on to it till everyone's been served. I'll tell you when it's time. We'll take it together. While we're distributing it, there's just going to be some quiet time. Loreen's going to play on the piano. Would you use this time to just examine your heart and pray? It's a good time to get anything right with God that's out of sorts. Now, God's forgotten. The sin's removed as far as the east is from the west, but we hang on to stuff. If you've got something that's cutting you off from God, now's a great time to get it right with Him. Would you please do that this morning? If there's some bit of unforgiveness you've got in your heart towards another person, especially at church, but really anybody, in light of how radically God has loved and forgiven you, would you use this time to say, God, is there somebody that I haven't forgiven? God, is there some bitterness I'm holding in my heart? And would you let it go this morning? Would you use this time to extend that forgiveness to others? Wait for everyone to be served, and then we'll do it together, and we'll start with the bread. Let me just say a quick prayer here, and then we'll distribute it. Father, we thank you, God. Thank you seems such a small and hollow thing to say. But thank you for all that you have loved on us. Lord, as we gather at your table, thank you for purchasing our seat at this table. We love you. Help us to love you back the way that we ought to. Amen.